Luke chapter 7, and reading at verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Chapter 4. Verse 25. Luke chapter 4, verse 25. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Chapter 2. Verse 36. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Chapter 20. Verse 45. Luke chapter 20, verse 45. Then in the audience of all the people he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. And he looked up, and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And finally, in chapter 18, the 18th chapter, verse 1. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Matthew's Gospel is messianic in its character. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel which directs our attention to the promised Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures with regard to him. Mark's Gospel is realistic. It gives us a realistic account of Jesus as a man down here on the earth. Written not for the Jewish mind, written not even for the mind of the theologian, but written for the ordinary workaday man who wanted to know how that Jesus looked and what he did with his hands. And thus, as we read throughout Mark's Gospel, you discover that there is repeated reference to what he did with his hands, the various ways in which he looked in certain circumstances. Mark's Gospel is realistic. John's Gospel is spiritual. Thus, in the Gospel according to John, in a very marked way, not only does John himself, but the Lord Jesus, speak repeatedly of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And right from the beginning to end, the features of John's Gospel are spiritual in their character. But when we come to the Gospel from which we have read this evening, the Gospel according to Luke, we discover that here we have a Gospel which is humanitarian in its character. As you read throughout this Gospel, you cannot but notice that there is a decidedly human touch that we do not observe in any of the other three Gospels. This is the only Gospel that was written to a man. Written to a man called the most excellent Theophilus. And thus here we have a Gospel written by a man called Luke. To a man called Theophilus. And the subject is that of a perfect man. And right from the beginning to end, there is emphasis on the perfect humanity of our blessed Lord Jesus. How much we should have missed if we did not have Luke, the beloved physician's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Brought forth, swaddled, laid in a manger. A delightful human account of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Luke says things about the manhood of Christ which are beyond exposition. At the end of Luke chapter 2, Luke says he increased in wisdom, in stature, in favour with God and with men. We can understand why that this perfect man should increase in stature. What says Luke? He increased too in wisdom, in favour with God and men. I trust you don't try to expound that. If you do, you'll discover it most difficult. But it directs our attention to the real and perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And right throughout there is this decidedly human touch. For instance, Luke does not speak of a leper. Luke speaks of a man that was a leper. Luke does not speak of a paralytic as do the others. Luke speaks of a man that had a palsy. In other words, In Luke's gospel, it's not just the disease, but Luke takes account of the man who had the disease. There again we have this human touch. I live with a brother in Aberdeen betimes, and he, in the course of his work, goes round various hospitals looking after their x-ray units and that kind of thing. And one occasion he told me, it was a certain student or a doctor, I don't know which, but they showed to him an x-ray plate of a diseased lung. And the individual who had taken this x-ray, they were delighted that they were able to get such a wonderful x-ray of a diseased lung. I said, "My friend, but do you ever pause to think of the individual who has that lung?" That's how things are looked at in Luke's gospel. Not just a leper, not just a paralytic, but a man that was a leper, and a man that had a palsy. And thus one could continue and direct your attention to the delightful human touch in the gospel according to Luke. In harmony with this, we discover that five times over, Luke directs our attention to a widow. In chapter 7 we have the widow of Nain. In chapter 4 we have the widow of Sarepta. In chapter 2 we have Anna the widow. In chapter 21 we have the widow with her two mites. And in chapter 18 we have the widow and the unjust judge. And thus this evening we're going to endeavour to obtain lessons from these five widows. Women who had learned what it meant to lean wholly upon God, to trust in Him, and to depend upon Him. And I'm sure the lessons that we shall learn from them this evening will be of practical import to each one of us. I begin by thinking of the widow of Nain in chapter 7. And I've commenced with this one that we might just appreciate this evening the tremendous interest that our blessed Lord had in a widow when he was here. The widow of Nain. It was as he approached the city called Nain that he encountered this widow in her sorrow. Perhaps you've noticed that the word Nain means pleasant. In fact, the word Nain in Luke chapter 7 is the New Testament equivalent of that name with which we're so familiar in the book of Ruth, Naomi. And the language of the widow of Nain might well have been the language of Naomi. Call me not Naomi. Call me not the pleasant one, but call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. And how had the Lord dealt with this widow of Nain? Her past was filled with disappointment. Her husband, her breadwinner, had been taken from her. And now, whatever hope she had as centered in the future, that has become shattered. She had one son, and now he's dead. And she's on her way to bury him. And well might she have said, "Don't call me Naomi any longer. Call me Mara. The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me." Disappointment in the past, all hope for the future gone. I'm on my way to bury my only son. But the Lord Jesus comes into the picture, and of course this makes all the difference. And it's delightful to notice that Luke tells us in verse 11 that there was with the Lord Jesus not only his disciples, but much people. Then he tells us in verse 12 that there was with the widow as well much people. And thus there must have been at the gate of the city of Nain a vast concourse of people. Much people with the Lord. Much people with the widow of Nain. And the language of her heart might well have been the language of the poet. Amongst so many, can he care? Can special love be everywhere? No doubt feeling but an insignificant unit, But ah, dear brethren, the press might come between Zacchaeus and his Lord, but the press can never come between the tried heart of a widow in her sorrow and the sympathetic heart of this blessed man. His eye alighted upon the widow in her sorrow. What he saw with his eyes affected his heart, and he said to the woman, "Weep not." How delightful. The movements of the Lord Jesus here are most interesting. We would ask ourselves this question: why is it that first of all he said to the widow, "Weep not"? And then he turned to the young man and said unto him, "Arise," and he arose. We might have reasoned, should he not first of all have caused that young man to be raised from the dead? For after all, that was the source of the widow's tears. But no. Ere he displayed that act of power in raising the young man from the dead, he showed an act of compassion. Weep not. Thus it was with the Lord Jesus on the occasion of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Ere he raised Lazarus from the dead, we're told Jesus wept. An act of compassion before he displayed his act of power. In fact, as we see him speaking to the woman and saying unto her, "Weep not," we seem to see him as Benoni, son of my sorrow. Then as he turns to the bier and says to the young man, "Arise," we see him as Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And then you discover that having raised this young man to life, he did not bid this young man to become one of his disciples. Nor did he leave this young man to be admired or become a hero amongst the much people. As says Luke, he delivered the young man to his mother. In chapter 8, he raises to life Jairus' daughter. He says, "Give her something to eat." Chapter 9, he dispossessed the young man of the demon at the foot of the mount and delivered him to his father, all portraying the human touch, the perfect compassion of the heart of this lovely man. He took account of this broken heart. Weep not. He did not leave her son raised from the dead to be admired by the followers, or did he bid him become his disciple. But he who knew the aching void in her heart, says Luke, he delivered the young man to his mother again. In chapter 4, we have Anna the widow. Luke chapter 4 tells us that this widow called Anna, she was of the tribe of Asher. And this is most interesting. Luke chapter 2, we have Anna the widow of the tribe of Asher. Interesting to notice the tribe from which she came. Were you to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, there you would have Moses' blessing of the various tribes. Let me remind you of the blessing with regard to the tribe from which Anna came. Asher, let him be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable unto his brethren. Let him dip his foot in oil. Iron and copper shall be under his feet. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Thus there was granted to the tribe of Asher a wealthy inheritance, an inheritance of much oil. Let him dip his foot in oil. An inheritance wealthy in iron and copper. But best of all, said the Lord, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. From Deuteronomy chapter 33, read right down the Old Testament scriptures, and we never find anyone of that particular tribe entering to the blessings that God bequeathed such a tribe. We come into the New Testament, and not until we come to Luke chapter 2 do we find an individual from this tribe enjoying the blessings that belong to her time. Other individual was a widow, a widow of a great age, and she had proved in a very real way the blessing of her tribe. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. My dear brethren, I want to say this evening. I've discovered that it's not always with those from whom we should expect it that we discover they are enjoying the wealth of blessings that belong to the Lord's people. Very often, behind a wrinkled face, there's a heart that's enjoying to the full the wealth of divine blessing. Thus it was with Anna, of this particular tribe. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And here in her old age, she's proving to the full this particular blessing. But notice what it says of Anna. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. Here was a woman who loved God's house and departed not from it. If Anna was in fellowship here in the assembly at Newcastle, this is the type she would be. She certainly would be there on Lord's morning. She would be at the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting. She would be at the gospel meeting as well. And whatever meetings there might be during the week, Anna would certainly be there. And if she wasn't, you could depend upon it, there was something seriously wrong. She departed not. My dear brethren, I believe that this is something in which we're failing today. Consistency in our attendances at the assembly gatherings. I believe that this very thing often speaks louder than all our preaching. How beautiful up in the mountain are not the lips, but the feet of him that published the glad tidings of peace. I know of a dear brother in Barrow-in-Furness, an Irishman for that matter of it. And he had a remarkable conversion. As a young man, he lay very ill. His bed was placed near to the window. And he noticed regularly on the Lord's morning, afternoon and evening, and on certain weeknights, this old man passing with a Bible under his arm. In fact, he said that you could have set your clock by the regularity of this old man. In course of time, this young man became very ill. It was thought that he was going to die. And he made this request: send for that man who passes my window with a Bible under his arm. And after two visits, that old brother had the joy of leading that young Irishman to the Lord. He's now an elder in one of the assemblies there. Over the years, been much used of the Lord. What spoke to his heart? The sheer consistency of this man who passed his window regularly. How beautiful are the feet. The fact of the matter is this, dear brethren, we'll never convince the ungodly that there's something in it if we are half-hearted ourselves. Anna, she departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers. Fasting and praying. These things go together. And without going into the details tonight, for time would not permit, let me just mention this. Fasting is the saying of no to self. Praying is the saying of yes to God. Fasting is the shutting of self out and selfish interests, and praying is the bringing of God into one's life. I want to ask us each this evening just this question: how much do we know of these things? Have we learned what it means to say no to self? and yes to God? Have we come through this experience where we've learned what it means to deny self, to shut self out, and then to bring God into the life? That's the kind of person Anna was. She served God with fastings and prayers night and day and more. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. This was one of the greatest instants in the history of the temple. Jesus was there. Having been brought to the temple, Anna didn't miss it. She couldn't miss it, for she was always there. And what happened on this occasion, we're told, that she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, time would not permit us to go into the details of this very much either. But let me point this out. First of all, we have Anna in holy priesthood capacity. She gave thanks unto the Lord. Then we have Anna in royal priesthood capacity. She spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. My dear brethren, that's the order. In holy priesthood capacity, I send up my thanks to God. In royal priesthood capacity, I make the Lord Jesus the topic of my conversation as I speak to others. I want to ask you this question, my brother, my sister, this evening. Is this true of you, that your Saviour is the topic of your conversation? One discovers this, that many today, they'll speak about their business, they'll speak about their family, they'll even speak about politics. And it would almost think that the last person they want to introduce into the company is the one who died to save them. Anna was looking for him, and she couldn't but speak of him. And we profess to be looking for him. But I'm afraid, dear brethren, that our profession to be looking for him isn't as genuine as it would appear to be. If you were expecting Jesus to come tonight, you would want to be speaking about him. Oh, there's need for reality. I speak to my heart as I speak to yours. There's need for sincerity. We profess to be looking for him. We speak of the joy of seeing him and being with him. And yet we seldom speak about him to others. But this was true of Anna. She spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. In chapter 4 we have the widow of Sarepta. The Lord Jesus himself makes mention of this widow woman. Now, we know that the context is this. The Lord Jesus is making it clear that the mercy of God was not confined to the limits of the nation of Israel. God in his mercy had gone beyond the bounds of Israel, and he was about to do it yet again. But of course, while we consider that, we must remember, surely there must have been something about this widow of Sarepta that merited her being thus mentioned by the Lord himself. Many widows were in Israel, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon. And I want you to look with me just for a few moments at the experience of this widow of Sarepta. It was a day of famine. The voice of the Lord came to Elijah, "Elijah, get thee down to Cherith. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Ravens will bring thee bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening." And Elijah might well have questioned divine wisdom in this matter. Ravens going to feed me? Carnivorous birds that would fain devour bread and flesh, they're going to bring it to me morning and evening? Surely it's not possible. But Elijah was obedient. God said, get thee to Cherith. Cherith is the place of my appointment, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there in the place of my appointment. And if you're going to prove me to be true to my words, you must find yourself in the place of my appointment, Cherith. Elijah went to Cherith, and he proved God to be true to his words. The ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And the brook dried up. The voice of God came to Elijah again. Get thee to Sarepta. I have commanded of all persons in a day of famine a widow to sustain thee there. If Elijah might have doubted divine wisdom in the matter of the ravens, how much more so in connection with this widow woman? But, said God, Elijah, if you're going to prove me and prove my words and my promises, you'll have to get to Sarepta. That's the place of my appointment. And if you find yourself there, you'll discover I'll be true to my promise. That still obtains, dear brethren. If we find ourselves in the place of his appointment, God will never fail us. Now, I meet so many today and they say, but you don't know the kind of assembly. We've no teachers and we're not getting anything. Brethren, I believe this. Though in your assembly you might discover there's little gift and no teachers, if you're faithful to the place of divine appointment, God will never fail you. He might use the ravens. He might use a widow woman. The least expected. But God will always be true to his promise if we find ourselves in the place of his appointment. And Elijah, he comes to the city. And there at the gate he meets this widow woman. I said to her, fetch me a drink of water. And she went away. Elijah says, and fetch me a cake also. And there she was gathering of these sticks. As she said, I'm out gathering of these two sticks. I've only a little meal in a barrel, a little oil in a cruse. I'm gathering of these sticks that I might dress them for me and my son, that we might eat and die. I want you with me just to try and visualize that scene. There's Elijah, and there's this widow. Elijah might have said, surely God's not going to expect that I share with this widow woman her last meal. Dressing this meal for her son that she might eat and then die. Surely I must doubt divine wisdom in this matter. But Elijah didn't. But if we think of Elijah, you must think of the woman as well. She might have said, well, surely God's not expecting me to sacrifice part of my last meal for his servant. But she didn't. She yielded to the claim of God. And she proved what many have proved since and are still proving, that God will never be any man's debtor. Her meal, her oil never failed. And when subsequently her son died, he was revived again. And best of all, she's mentioned in dispatches by the Lord himself in Luke chapter 4. I wonder what the lesson is. Just this, my brother, my sister, and maybe there's a word for some heart here this evening. Can it be that God is making some claim upon you to give up something for him? This woman gave up what she might have legitimately kept, part of her last meal, but she didn't. It may be God's making a claim upon you that for his sake you give up something in your life that you know to be wrong, something in your life that you know to be sinful, something in your life that you know full well to be retarding your spiritual progress. And until now, you've never yielded to the claim of God. My brother, my sister, you yield to God's claim tonight, and you'll discover that God will never be your debtor. I remember speaking on this wise over in England, and I could perceive as I was speaking there was a young lady at the back of the hall, and her head dropped. She didn't raise it until she left the meeting. And I learned afterwards, here was a young Christian lady, friendly with an ungodly young man. She had known the claims of God in this matter for a long time, but wasn't prepared to yield. But that night she heard the voice of God and she did yield. And very soon she proved that God wasn't her debtor. My brother, my sister, could I encourage you tonight? Is God making a claim upon you? You yield. He'll never be your debtor. Why, said Peter, we have left all and followed thee. What shall we have? Ah, said the Lord Jesus, there is no man left houses and land and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives, but they shall receive an hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. There's nothing we leave for him, but he makes it up 100-fold. You remember that occasion when the Lord said to Peter, Peter, I want your boat. I want to use it as a pulpit. I want to preach to the multitude. And Peter said, here's my boat. Some fishermen could hardly give the Lord their boat just for half an hour, so busy making money and catching fish. But Peter says, here's my boat. And the Lord used Peter's boat, and he spoke to the multitude. And before he handed Peter's boat back, he said, Peter, launch out into the deep. And before he handed it back, he filled Peter's boat with fishes. There it is. My brother, my sister, is he asking for your boat? Is he making a claim upon you? You give it to him. And you'll discover that ere he gives it back, he'll fill it with fishes. He never under any circumstance is any man's debtor. The lesson from the widow of Sarepta. When we come to chapter 21, we have the widow with her two mites. Do you notice I read the closing verses of chapter 20? For there is an undoubted connection. In the closing verses of chapter 20, the Lord Jesus is there speaking of the religious leaders of that day, leaders of the temple. And what an exposure. He exposes them as being just a lot of hypocrites. He speaks of them in every department of their life. In the commercial realm, what was true of them? They loved the greetings in the markets. In the religious realm, they loved the highest seats in the synagogues. In the social realm, the chief rooms at the feasts. Thus, whether it was commerce, religion, or social, here they loved to be predominant and preeminent. Ah, but, said the Lord, they're devouring widows' houses. And for a show, as a matter of great hypocrisy, they're making long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. And says, look, he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Were you to turn to Mark chapter 12, you would discover Mark puts in a little word here. He saw how the rich men were casting into the treasury. Not just what, but how they were doing it, so that they might be seen. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites, and he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Now we pause to consider this. The Lord Jesus makes a remarkable statement here. this poor widow has cast in more than they all. I trust you've grasped the significance of that. In effect, the Lord Jesus just said this. In the divine estimation, that poor widow's gift is greater not than any of the gifts of the rich man, but the summation of all their gifts. She has given more than them all together. That's the thought. And why? They have given out of their abundance, but she hath given out of her penury, out of her deep need. And you discover, and I believe I mentioned this during the week, that the word for widow here is unique to this portion in the New Testament. It's different to the other words in Luke's Gospel. It means a widow who worked with her hands. If she had two mites, she had worked hard for them. But though she had worked hard for them, and in fact it was all her living, into the treasury they went. And mark you this, if anyone might have felt justified in not giving, or even withholding 50% because of the dreadful conditions in God's house then, it would have been this widow. She might have said, well, there's not much use giving here. Look at our leaders. They're just a lot of hypocrites. Just a lot of hypocrites. But she didn't reason like that. Ah, she said, let these leaders be what they will. This is still to me God's house. And because it is, it demands my best. It demands my all. And into the treasury there went all her living, the two mites. Let me say this, my brother, my sister, this evening. The Lord is still sitting over the treasury. He still takes account of what you give and how you give. It has often been said that the Lord is not so much concerned with what we give as what we've left. You see, it's easy to give much if I've more left. But this woman cast in her all the living that she had. What enables anyone to do this? Matthew chapter 13. In order of that pearl of great price, he sold all that he had. My dear brethren, to have the church, our Saviour sold all that he had. See him according to Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah on the cross cut off and having nothing. He sold all that he had. Surely, if he sold all that he had to acquire his church, the least that can be expected is that we cast in all that we have to maintain and support what he has thus acquired. I'm not thinking, strictly speaking and solely, of giving in a material way. We must of necessity give liberally there. But it's not just liberal giving in material things that maintains the testimony. There must be liberal giving in spiritual things as well. I wonder, my brother, my sister, this evening, what is your spiritual contribution towards the spiritual prosperity of your assembly? Remember, the Lord is still sitting over the treasury. He's taking account of what you're giving. And you cannot sit back and think that you've nothing to do, no contribution to make, no work to do, no part to play. Everyone in an assembly has a part to play and a contribution to make. And I want to emphasize this evening that the spiritual contribution or the spiritual condition of any assembly is as much a reflection on any one individual as the other. if you were to leave your assembly and go to another one, I wonder if you will miss for your spiritual contribution. Something serious and wrong of that were not true. But this poor widow, with her two mites, into the treasury there went all the living that she had. May the Lord encourage us to feel more and more our responsibility, and in light of the price that he himself has paid, we cast into the treasury all the living that we have. In chapter 18, with the widow, with the unjust judge, the setting here is most delightful. The Lord Jesus is encouraging us to pray always and not to faint. And he speaks of this widow who came to the unjust judge, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" What's the lesson here? The lesson here is just this, and I say it reverently. Trouble God with your prayers. Don't give up praying. Keep on praying. What is the background to this? Here's a widow, and the one whom she's petitioning is an unjust judge. We don't petition an unjust judge. There is a relationship between us and our God, and it's an eternal one. We are his elect, and shall not God avenge his own elect? My brother, my sister, you're precious to the heart of the one to whom you're praying. This woman meant nothing to the unjust judge. There was in fact no relationship. Now says the Lord, you're God's elect. Never give up praying. Trouble God with your prayers. I wonder if I speak to someone this evening, and you've been praying for a matter for a long time. Maybe there's someone in your family, and they're not saved yet. And it looks as if they're never going to be saved at all. And you've almost decided to give up praying. Brother, sister, don't give up praying. Be persistent in your prayers. Persevere in your prayers. Remember, you're God's elect. He hears you. Praise his name in his own time, he'll answer. But never give up praying. Shall not God avenge his own elect, though they cry unto him night and day? Let us pray.